Open your Bibles to Romans chapter 14. Romans chapter 14. If you need a Bible this evening, there should be a black hardcover Bible in the pew rack in front of you. And you can find Romans 14 on page 1600 even. So tonight we're picking back up in our series where we have been looking at some of the key biblical teachings that are characteristic of most churches that identify themselves as Baptist. So the question we've been answering is, when we call ourselves Baptists, you know, what all does that involve? What does that mean? And obviously, these distinctives that we are looking at don't encompass everything that we believe. These are just things that, when taken together, are typical of most people who are most Baptist churches. And there are Presbyterian churches and congregational churches that would share many of these, but not all of them. And in some cases, there might be a number of them that they see a little bit differently. So I formed our study using the well-known acrostic, arranged according to the eight letters of the word Baptists. And as I have just looked at various resources, it's interesting how many people tweak these just a little bit and switch some things around, reword it a little, still make it work with the same acrostic. But this is kind of the traditional one, at least, that's been around for as long as I have been a Baptist. I remember when I was early on, when I got into an independent Baptist church, one of our adult Sunday school classes used a little regular Baptist press book on the biblical distinctives of Baptists. And so that was very helpful to me early on in my Christian experience and has stuck with me since then. And it's just kind of a common way of approaching this. And while we often refer to these as Baptist distinctives, as I've mentioned a couple of times, what we're really talking about is, as that RBP book would call them, the biblical distinctives of Baptists. You know, being Baptist doesn't mean, what matters is that it's in the Bible. It's just that we use the term Baptist because, characteristically, that is used to ascribe to people who hold to these particular biblical distinctives and understand them in the manner that we have been discussing them. So we'll just kind of quickly overview again. The first B is, actually the only B, is biblical authority. And then the autonomy of the local church, the priesthood of all believers, the two ordinances, baptism and communion. That's the one we looked at 2 weeks ago. Last week we had Sforzando here, so went a little different route. Then tonight we're going to be talking about individual soul liberty. And then we'll have three left after that: saved, baptized, church membership, two offices, pastors and deacons, and the separation of church and state. So that'll take us about out through the end of August, and then in the fall we'll begin with a new study from there. So tonight we're looking at this matter of individual soul liberty. So let's begin with a word of prayer. Father, we are grateful that you give us in your word all that we need for life and godliness. We're thankful that we live in a day when we have such free access to your word, that we can study and meditate. We can think on these things freely. I'm thankful, Father, that you call us not to just be kind of mindless, robotic functionaries who do what we're supposed to do just kind of out of slavish obedience. You call us to understand your word, to know your word, to allow your spirit to illumine your word, and then by your grace to live it out. I'm thankful, Father, that the Spirit indwells us and enables us to understand and to grow, to advance in our walk with you. And I pray, Father, as we talk tonight about the matter of soul liberty, that this would be instructive, encouraging, helpful to us. This is a concept that I think we're all very familiar with in concept, but maybe haven't thought about the particular term or some of the nuances about it. I pray that you just use this to be helpful for us this evening. As we seek to be people of the book, as we seek to be people who walk with you, who live by faith, who walk in the Spirit. So I ask for your help, your grace now as we spend this time together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So for some of us, the expression individual soul liberty is a very familiar term. But there may be some here where this is really the first time you've ever heard that expression, that term per se, and you're thinking, you know, I wonder what exactly does that mean? Well, that's what we're going to try to answer tonight. Let me start with a kind of a simple definition. I tend to shy away from the word definition because I'm not saying this is the be-all, end-all, that this is a precise meaning. But here's the general gist, okay? Just a brief summary of what is really a very common sense principle, even if you've never actually used the term. In a nutshell, individual soul liberty refers to the belief that every person has the freedom to follow his or her own conscience in matters of faith and practice. And frankly, in all matters, because it stems from creation. But we're talking here in particular about in the context of how we live the Christian life, or what we believe about the gospel, what we believe about spiritual things. Every person has the freedom to, in good conscience, believe what they believe, and then follow the implications of that belief. Now, let me expand on that just a little. This would still be a summary statement, but it's a longer summary, if you will, and it will give you a sense of some of the nuances involved when we talk about individual soul liberty. And my apologies, the print here is pretty small, but I tried to keep this on one page. So I'll read it. If you can read it, you can follow along. If you can't read it, just listen. And here's what it says. Every individual, whether a believer or an unbeliever, has the liberty to choose what he is going to believe in the matters of spiritual and eternal things. No one should be forced to assent, to agree to any belief against his will. Baptists have always opposed compulsory religious observance and the persecution of people over matters of faith. And we'll talk about that down the road here when we talk a little bit about separation of church and state. But, you know, the Protestants, right, the protesters who stepped away from the Catholic Church, they tended to try to still have state churches and compel people to believe what they believed was right. So if they thought they were believing properly, better than what they were breaking away from, but then they sought to compel everybody in their country, in their city, in their area, to believe those exact same things. And there's a fine line between persuasion, exhortation, appeal, and persecution, compulsion, coercion, threats. And so Baptists have been among those, even the starting of our country. It really was the Baptists who stood up strongly for freedom of religion and for no state religion, no compulsory religion, those kinds of things. So Baptists have always opposed compulsory religious observance and the persecution of people over matters of faith. However, this liberty does not exempt one from the responsibility to the Word of God or from accountability to God himself. And we'll talk about those words, responsibility, accountability, here a little bit later on. Thus, as God's Word is preached in Baptist churches, the hearers are encouraged to respond in faith and in tangible steps of obedience. And I just ended the slide there, but I've got one more sentence to read to you. But at the same time, people are challenged to read and study the Scriptures for themselves, like the Bereans, and then follow what God shows them in good conscience before him. And this doctrine of soul liberty is taught in various ways in the Scriptures, by direct instruction, by example, by implication. And I've asked you to turn to Romans 14, where we have an entire chapter devoted to the matter of what we typically refer to as Christian liberty. And so in a sense, this is a lot about individual soul liberty, though that chapter is mostly teaching on how to properly exercise the liberty God has given us in our dealings with other believers in the context of the church. So it is about individual soul liberty, but in particular, it's about, you know, you and me, receiving one another and helping one another, encouraging one another, being mindful of the burdens of one another. That's what Romans chapter 14 is about. But along the way, it gives us some key ideas about the underlying principle of individual soul liberty. It gives us a sense of the nature of the liberty. And then the context here, again, is believers. But as the summary statement says, the liberty to choose what we're going to believe is something God intends for every human being, even those who choose not to believe in him. And we'll talk a little bit more about that as we finish up here tonight. Okay, let's look at these couple key verses in Romans 14. Romans 14, verse 5. One man esteemeth one day above another, another esteemeth every day alike. let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind. Now, Paul's point here isn't to say that we should all be persuaded of the same thing. He's not saying we should all come to the same conclusion. Now, don't get me wrong. When it comes to something like, let's say, the deity of Christ, we should all be persuaded of precisely the same truth, the same teaching. We should all believe the same thing. But here when Paul says, let every man be fully persuaded in his own mind, his point is that each person has to come to their own conclusion. And that is, frankly, even true if we're talking about the deity of Christ. Now, when we're talking about the deity of Christ, that's not something, well, maybe people have different options. No, there's a lot of answers there, but still, every person has to come to that conclusion themselves in good conscience, by faith, on the basis of the Word of God. Now, Paul's talking in particular about matters where people may, in good conscience, see things a little bit differently, and the Scripture is not explicit about them. But even where there are things where the Scripture is explicit, where the Scripture is dogmatic, the fact is still, each person has to be fully persuaded in his or her own mind. Otherwise, it's not really belief. It's just going through the motions. Otherwise, it's responding to pressure. But real belief is rooted in, it's just a matter of conviction, right? People can control my behavior. Can't control my belief. And Paul's here saying, you have to be convinced of these truths in your own mind. Real belief isn't created by peer pressure or by threat or by compulsion. It's something we can only decide for ourselves. And for some things, yes, there are definitely right or wrong conclusions in terms of their truth claims. For other things, there can be differences in interpretations and applications. But the emphasis here that Paul is making is you need to come to your own genuine conviction about what you believe and how that belief is going to affect you, how you're going to respond to that belief. No one can believe for you. And while threats can coerce behavior, as I said, they can't coerce belief. Okay, follow? That's the essence there. Now skip down a few verses to Romans 14, verses 10 through 12. Here he asks kind of this rhetorical question, but why dost thou judge thy brother? Or why dost thou say it not, thy brother? I've often said that the technical translation of that Greek expression is, why do you poo-poo your brother, right? Why do you just kind of look down and be dismissive of him? You know, he's kind of saying some people have this conviction and they're kind of judgmental towards people who don't share that conviction. And other people don't have a particular conviction and they kind of poo-poo anybody who does and says, oh, they're just a little too gone too far. That's what he's talking about here on matters where there's going to be maybe different conclusions by Christian people in good faith. But he's saying there is, you know, it's not up to me to judge you. It's not up to you to judge me. Verse 11, for it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, for we shall all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. For as it is written, as I live, saith the Lord, every knee shall bow to me, and every tongue shall confess to God. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. So Paul's point here is that I shouldn't be trying to force my conclusions on another believer. Now, if I believe something strongly, absolutely, I can appeal. I can instruct. All those things, but I'm not looking down my nose and saying, you're just wrong. You need to believe like I believe. I'm trying to pressure somebody. You shouldn't be trying to pressure somebody, right? We don't try to force our conclusions on another believer. Our accountability is ultimately to the Lord Jesus. And while there's a sense in which, within the context of the church, if you have an employer, then the context of our employment, we do have some accountability sometimes to each other within our earthly institutions. But at the end of the day, of course, we have to obey God rather than men. So our ultimate accountability is fully and only to God himself. And that's the point that Paul is making there in those verses. Now, for the rest of our time tonight, I want us to look at various terms, four of them altogether, that we sometimes use roughly synonymously in connection with individual soul liberty. And each suggests a slightly different aspect of the overall concept. So here's the first one, is individual soul competency. And some people use that expression literally as a synonym for individual soul liberty. They use it just to kind of frame the overall discussion as I've been framing it around individual soul liberty. And that's fine. while it's often used more broadly than what I'm going to give you tonight, I would suggest that the key point here is that God has created each person with the ability to think rationally and to choose what they will believe, what they will do, how they will act, and so on. It's kind of a cousin to free will. But the point is that God has made us moral agents, capable of rational function rather than mere instinct, right? The animal kingdom responds instinctively. They respond compulsorily. We respond thoughtfully. At least we should, right? Sometimes we are impulsive. Sometimes we do foolish things. But God has made us different from the animal kingdom. God has made us in His image. And in so doing, He has given us intellect and the ability to think rationally. He's given us emotions and the ability for empathy and feeling. He's given us the freedom to choose a will, so we can choose in accordance with what we believe is best and right. We might be wrong, we might be right, but we have that freedom. And we have an eternal soul that is capable of moral assessment. Okay, Genesis 1, 26 and 27, really familiar verses. God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the fowl of the air, and over the cattle, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creepeth upon the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God created He him. Male and female created He them. And there are pages, there are chapters, there are even books written about what it means when God says that we are created in His image. But let me just kind of go through those things I mentioned earlier, okay? It relates to, I think, our ability to think rationally. Not just kind of circumstantially, but rationally. Our capacity for empathy and feeling. Our freedom to determine how we live our life, to choose in accordance with our own will. Sometimes those are wise choices and sometimes not. And an eternal soul that is capable of moral assessment, for lack of a better expression. Now, because creation in the image of God describes all people, fallen people, unbelieving people, believing people, this relates not just to believers, but to every human being. And those qualities inherent in our being come to bear on every decision, every conclusion, every choice we make. Now, people a lot of times say, because of the fall, right, we have marred the image of God in humanity, and through redemption and sanctification and things like that, some of those aspects become more fully true. But there is just that inherent reality. People are different than animals. And people have the competence, intellectual, emotional, moral, deterministic competence to make choices that determine how we live our lives. And God gives us the freedom to do that. God has choices He would like us to make, but He doesn't force us. He allows us to freely choose. And likewise, while we want to encourage people to come to Christ and those kinds of things, but if God can allow them to freely choose, we need to do so as well. So we don't try to overpressure them. We don't try to constrain them. We appeal, we exhort, we encourage, we instruct. Those are all proper and appropriate things. But it's always with the recognition that every person has been created by God to have the freedom to make their own choices. This leads us to a second component of soul liberty. I'll call this individual soul responsibility. Okay? God does not force His will upon individuals, but He does expect people to exercise their free will and make choices in terms of what we will believe and do. You know, and obviously, God's desire is that we will choose wisely, but the point here is that we're not robots. We have not only the freedom to make decisions, but the responsibility to do so. Remember the so-called dominion mandate. We read it earlier, Genesis 1, 26. God says that because man is made in God's image, let them have dominion over the fish and over the fowl and over the cattle and over all the creeping things. And the idea is that we're a different place in God's creative spectrum, where God calls upon us then to exercise the wisdom that He gives, exercise our creation in His image, in carrying out and advancing His plan for this created universe. So there is a responsibility that's there. We're given opportunities with an expectation that we will avail ourselves of them. but we'll act. Again, God created us to act and lead and have dominion wisely and responsibly and with a heart of care for the world we inhabit. Because we're created in God's image, we also have the ability to relate to God on a spiritual level. And again, that involves choices on our part. But we are competent, if you will, to have that relationship. In other words, we've been created in a way such that we can. But then also along with that, we have a responsibility to do so. Of course, Adam and Eve chose wrongly on the day of the fall, and there were consequences to that. Responsibility implies that there's consequences. Romans 5:12 says, "Wherefore, as by one man sin entered the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all have sinned." So Adam and Eve chose to rebel against God and disobey Him, and that brought the consequences of that brought sin into the world. I mean, it was already there in the serpent, if you will, but into the human race, and brought death by sin, death in the grave. But thankfully, in His mercy and grace, God continues to invite people to return to Him in repentance and faith. But those are free choices that need to be made. Free choices to turn to Him. Free choices to acknowledge our sin. Free choices to reach out and allow God to save us. The third facet of individual soul liberty is closely connected to the second, individual soul accountability. You know, where there is opportunity and responsibility, there's always accountability. And we're accountable to God. Remember what we read earlier, Romans 14:12. So then every one of us shall give account of himself to God. And he's talking there about the Bema Seat judgment. And so he's speaking there of believers, but unbelievers are accountable to God too. We read some harsh, kind of sobering, but familiar words from Revelation chapter 20, verses 11 through 14. John says, "I saw a great white throne, and him that sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away. There was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were open. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. And the sea gave up the dead that were in it. And death and hell delivered up the dead that which were in them. And they were judged, every man according to their works. And death and hell were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death." So everyone, believer, unbeliever alike, we are accountable to God for how we exercise the liberty that He gives us, for what we do with the responsibility that He gives us. And there are distinct different judgments for those who refuse salvation and those who believe. But there's always accountability. We're accountable to God. We're accountable to human authorities too, but if those human authorities contradict God's commands, Acts 5:29 tells us we ought to obey God rather than men. And because God holds us accountable for how we exercise the liberty, the freedom that we have, in terms of our submission to His Word, in terms of how we relate to others, in terms of our obedience to His commands for how we're to live life on this earth, folks, we need to be careful and mindful about that. Freedom, liberty is a grand and glorious thing. But there's always that accountability that goes with it. What happens when we're mindful of the accountability? It affects sometimes the choices that we make. Then we begin to experience the real freedom that comes when you make wise choices. Sometimes we think that the ability to make the choices is the freedom. No, the freedom that really comes is when we make the choices God intends for us to make. And then we experience true freedom. But we need to be fully persuaded of what God says and what God desires. We need, as Paul says in Acts 24:16, we need a conscience void of offense towards God and toward men. That brings us then to the fourth. And really, this is just kind of going back to the overarching concept that we began with, individual soul liberty. Okay, so God has created us in His image with the freedom to make moral and spiritual choices for our lives. And we're responsible. And we're accountable to God for those choices. And the point being that while we're free to do what we choose, we're responsible for our own choices. No one can choose for us. People may try. But ultimately, as I said, while behavior can be coerced, belief can't be. And so God holds each person accountable for what he or she believes, along with the attitudes and the actions that stem from those beliefs. And so some may choose to rebel. Some go through the motions of obedience, but it's kind of a slavish obedience that sure doesn't feel like freedom. But God invites us to choose him. And as we choose wisely, we begin to experience not only the freedom to make those choices, but the freedom to experience God's prospering through those choices. God invites us to choose him. He doesn't make us, doesn't force us. We're free. The key choices he puts before us, though, they bring freedom and blessing. God sent his son to provide deliverance from the penalty of sin, freedom from the penalty of sin. And we're freed from the condemnation of sin. And that happens as we honestly and humbly and willingly choose to turn to Jesus in saving faith. But then for those who are believers, God sent his son to provide deliverance and freedom from the power of sin. We're freed from the dominion of sin. And that happens as we honestly and humbly and willingly choose to live in the Spirit and walk in the Spirit and be filled with the Spirit and be led by the Spirit. And as we do that, we in increasing measure live in freedom before God. And one day, ultimately, when we step into his presence, you know, we are completely free of sin's dominion. Spirit-filled living requires a choice, one that God has given us the liberty to make, a choice to adjust our thinking and yield ourselves to God's desires for our lives. And that results in true liberty. 2 Corinthians 3:17 says, "Now the Lord is that Spirit. And where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty." I want us to kind of bring us back to the matter of soul liberty in the sense that no one can choose for us. And we ought not try to force our choices on others either. So look at what Paul says, and I just kind of cherry-picked a few verses here that make this point. There's many, many others. But in 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 2, Paul says, "We've renounced the hidden things of dishonesty, not walking in craftiness, nor holding the word of God deceitfully, but by manifestation of the truth, commending ourselves to every man's conscience in the sight of God." So, you know, Paul here is talking to them about how we didn't come and try and force you to do anything. We came, we tried to live lives of integrity before you. We presented you with the truth. We didn't handle things deceitfully, not manipulatively, no artificial guilt, no threats, no coercion. But they just sought to encourage the Corinthians to believe in God and trust in Jesus, and we ought to seek to encourage that as well. But not in ways that are contrary to soul liberty, to the freedom that people have to make their own choices, come to their own conclusions, respond to the Spirit in his own right, and that individual responds in their own right. Titus 1:9, Paul says, "Holding fast the faithful word as he hath been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort, to convince the gainsayers." Now, folks, by all means, we ought to seek to exhort and try to explain and appeal and encourage. You know, we want to reach the gainsayers, those who have steeled themselves against Jesus, but it's by just the simple presentation of truth. It's by faithful words, by sound doctrine, by straightforward declaration of the Word of God. Not pressure, not clever arguments, not cunning. One more text, could look at many, many more, but Galatians 5:13 says, "For brethren, you have been called unto liberty." You have freedom to do things. "Only use not liberty as an occasion to the flesh, but by love serve one another." So don't look at liberty as what's in it for me, but my liberty is an opportunity then for me to be used by God, to be a blessing to others. There's so much more to be said, but I think we'll just kind of end there. But I'm going to spend a little time wrapping this up and giving us a really powerful example of how this works. But by way of summing it all up, let me just take us back to that simple description that we began with. Okay, individual soul liberty refers to the belief that every person has the right and the responsibility and the freedom to follow his or her own conscience in matters of faith and practice. So we talked about how God created us in his image with the moral competence to understand and choose. We're responsible. We're accountable for the choices we make. No one chooses for us, and no one answers for us. And that's the essence of soul liberty. I'm going to finish with an extended illustration from the life of John Bunyan. This is just an amazingly relevant anecdote from Bunyan's life. Now, Bunyan, of course, lived in a day when Baptist wasn't being used to describe a certain family of beliefs. But in my opinion, Bunyan would have been a Baptist by conviction if he lived today, okay? Just when you look at some of the stands that he took, some of the positions that he held, they align very, very clearly with some of these things that we have been talking about. Now, John Bunyan, if you're not familiar with him, is the man who gave us Pilgrim's Progress. It's an amazing book, kind of an allegory of the Christian life. And actually, the story for that was kind of planned in Bunyan's mind while he was in prison and then penned after his release. John Bunyan, and he was arrested on, and there were a number of incremental things that happened here, but just kind of for his longest period of imprisonment, he was arrested in November of 1660. And his trial took place in January of 1661. And he was convicted, and he was ultimately sentenced to just a few months, but the idea was, if you'll promise us that you'll stop doing these things that bother us, we'll let you out. And Bunyan said, not going to do it. So he kept staying in prison and staying in prison. And his young wife, with caring, his second wife, his first wife had passed away. She's caring for their four little children. One of them is blind. They got married when she's like 18, so just a young gal. And she dutifully makes appeals to the government for her husband's release. But he ultimately spends 12 years in prison during this stretch. And he was jailed for really three things. His beliefs about individual soul liberty. His failure to attend the Church of England. Those who did so were generally referred to as nonconformists or dissenters. And here's where you have the reformers in the Anglican Church wanting to compel everybody to be part of the Church of England. So they separated from Rome on many things, but they didn't separate from Rome on everything. And then thirdly, he was arrested for preaching the gospel without a license. Guess who issues the license? The Church of England, right? Okay, so those are the things that led to his arrest and imprisonment. And during his trial, Bunyan stood before a Judge Wingate who was interested in hearing John Bunyan state his case. Kind of heard about this guy, intrigued by him. Kind of like Herod and Jesus, you know? Just kind of want to hear what this guy has to say. And Judge Wingate said, in that case, then this court would be profoundly interested in your response to these charges. And part of John Bunyan's response follows, and I'm going to, in great measure, just read what is functionally a transcript of his trial. He says, thank you, my lord, and may I say that I am grateful for the opportunity to respond. Firstly, the depositions speak the truth. I have never attended services in the Church of England, nor do I intend ever to do so. Secondly, it is no secret that I preach the word of God wherever, wherever, and to whoever he pleases to grant me opportunity to do so. So there's confession to the two of the things that they had charged him with. Yep, I don't go to the Church of England, never will. Yep, I preach without a license, and I'm not going to stop. Okay? Having said that, my lord, there's a weightier issue that I am constrained to address. I have no choice but to acknowledge my awareness of the law which I am accused of transgressing. Likewise, I have no choice but to confess my guilt in my transgression of it. As true as these things are, I must affirm that I neither regret breaking the law nor repent of having broken it. Further, I must warn you that I have no intention in future of conforming to it. It is, on its face, an unjust law, a law against which honorable men cannot shrink from protesting. In truth, my lord, it violates an infinitely higher law, the right of every man to seek God in his own way, unhindered by any temporal power. So there's individual soul liberty. That, my lord, is my response. Now remember that Bunyan was responding as to why he would not, you know, they tried to say, well, couldn't you just do what you do under the guise of the Church of England, right? You know, you could attend there, you know, you could get licensed to preach there, you can fit in, can't you conform? And, you know, Bunyan's pretty clear, not going to happen. Not going to do it. The transcription goes on to say this. Judge Wingate, this court will remind you, sir, that we are not here to debate the merits of the law. We are here to determine if you are, in fact, guilty of violating it. Gotta love this response, okay? Bunyan says, perhaps, my lord, that is why you are here, but it is most certainly not why I am here. I am here because you compel me to be here. All I ask is to be left alone to preach and to teach as God directs me. Since, however, I have to be here, I cannot fail to use these circumstances to speak against what I know to be an unjust and odious edict. The judge says, let me understand you. You are arguing that every man has a right, given him by Almighty God, to seek the deity in his own way, even if he chooses, without the benefit of the Church of England. John Bunyan, that is precisely what I am arguing, my Lord, or without benefit of any church. The judge says, do you know what you're saying? What about the Papists? What about the Catholics? What about the Quakers? What of the pagan Mohammedans? Have these the right to seek God in their own misguided way? Bunyan says, even these, my Lord. Judge Wingate, may I ask if you are particularly sympathetic to the views of these other such deviant religious societies? Bunyan says, I am not, my Lord. Yet you affirm a God-given right to hold any alien religious doctrine that appeals to the warped minds of men. Bunyan says, I do, my Lord. Wingate says, I find your views impossible to believe. And what of those who, if left to their own devices, would have no interest in things heavenly? Have they the right to be allowed to continue unmolested in their error? Bunyan says, it is my fervent belief that they do, my Lord. Wingate says, well, on that basis, might I ask, can you make such rash affirmations? Bunyan says, on the basis, my Lord, that a man's religious views, or lack of them, are matters between his conscience and his God, and are not the business of the Crown, the Parliament, or even, with all due respect, my Lord, of this court. However much I may be in disagreement with another man's sincerely held religious beliefs, neither I nor any other may disallow his right to hold those beliefs. No man's right in these affairs are secure if every other man's rights are not equally secure. I don't know of anyone who has ever expressed the whole idea of soul liberty more clearly than John Bunyan did before that court in 1661. So let me just kind of reprise the essence of his testimony. Every man is free to seek God as he pleases. This means we cannot force our religious faith or teaching on anyone. It means clearly that no one can be coerced into being a Baptist and believing what we believe. It means that we can do no arm twisting or anything else of the sort to make anyone believe what we believe, because every man has been created by God to be able to choose to follow God or to not follow God, or to follow some other God who is not the true God. Let me read the last two sentences of Bunyan's testimony for us again. However much I may be in disagreement with another man's sincerely held religious beliefs, neither I nor any other may disallow his right to hold those beliefs. No man's rights in these affairs are secure if every other man's rights are not equally secure. And that last sentence is just such a profoundly logical and excellent statement. You know, what he's saying is, you know what? If these people over here, if I can just not allow them the freedom to believe, what's to stop somebody else from not allowing me the freedom to believe? Now, let me give you an illustration. This is sometimes hard for us to deal with, especially hard for us in this, in many ways, Christian nation, not technically a Christian nation, but, you know, it's very, and many of us would really like it to be a Christian nation, right? We would really like that. I think that sounds pretty good. John Bunyan would disagree vehemently. I'll give you an example, okay? We all remember 9/11, right? Okay, about 8 years later, late in 2009, there was an Islamic group that wanted to construct a Muslim community center and mosque just a few blocks from Ground Zero, near the Twin Towers. And I don't know if you remember when that happened, but our nation and Christians in our country were up in arms that they should not be allowed to do that. And I will admit that I was somewhat of a coward. I didn't voice my opinion very strongly because I just didn't really want to have the debate. But my conclusion was different. My conclusion was, while doing that was to me incredibly bad form and an expression of really being tone deaf by the Muslim community, they had to recognize where things were at in our country, and they had to see that this was just not a good thing to do. But the fact is, if Christian church could have been built on that site. If we could have built a community center, I mean, if they were following all the same rules that would be afforded to us, then my opinion was they should be allowed to do it. I hope it would fail miserably, okay? But they should be allowed to do it. And you say, why would you want that? Just like what Bunyan says, do you agree with it? No, I don't agree with those things. It's utterly false religion. Not at all an advocate of what they stand for. But there's going to come a day when Christianity is going to be less popular than it is now. Even in my lifetime, you see that. There's going to come a day when we're no longer kind of like the majority. And you know what? If the pattern is that if the people in general don't like you, they can say no. Who's going to be there to stand for us? And I'm not going to stand up and go on TV and say, I'm for building a Muslim community center, okay? It would be so horribly misunderstood. But in principle, what Bunyan is saying is, you know what? What other people do, even if they're horribly wrong, even if they are believing in things that are utterly false, even if I could not disagree more, I still defend their right to believe wrongly. I still have to defend their right to believe in a false God. They're wrong. If I had the opportunity, I'd want to persuade them to change. But they have that right. And that's not just the First Amendment of our Constitution. You know, we tend to think that's where that comes from. No, it comes from the Baptist beliefs in individual soul liberty. And that's why your Roger Williamses of the world and some of the guys in the early church in Virginia, the Baptist churches in Virginia, were instrumental in the very clear inclusion of religious freedom and the First Amendment as it is written. And it's often maligned, you know, but as it is written, you know, that the state should not establish a church, nor should it preclude the free exercise of that church. They didn't write that just for Baptists or just for Christians. They wrote that as a matter of individual soul liberty, that anybody ought to be free to believe what they believe. Now, we ought to try to persuade people to believe right. You know, that's the Great Commission, right? We ought to be out there encouraging people to believe right, but ultimately, we aren't trying to coerce or constrain or manipulate or shut them down using political means. That's contrary to soul liberty. People have that freedom. And it's a cherished freedom in our country. And we are, you know, I'm so thankful for the freedoms that we have. But it does mean that there are times when I may have to say, you know what, the government probably should let them do that. Wish they wouldn't. Don't think it's good form on their part. But someday I hope somebody would stand up for me and say, these people should be allowed to exercise their faith. They should be able to believe what they believe, whatever somebody else thinks. And that's been the historic position of Baptists since the founding of our nation. And as I said, really, that's the foundation of the First Amendment. And I'll try to, when we talk about separation of church and state at the end, bring in a little bit of the Virginia Baptist history, which plays very, in a very key way to the Bill of Rights. And in particular, there's a reason why the First Amendment is the First Amendment. And there are more facets to that than just freedom of religion. But, you know, there was very strong proponents that the freedom of religion be included in that First Amendment. So individual soul liberty and personal accountability to God is a distinctive of our heritage. You know, and let me give you one last bit of testimony. Sorry, I'm going a little over here, but many of you heard this before, but I grew up where I heard the gospel presented in an orthodox way. But there was no sense of individual liberty and personal responsibility. And so it's kind of like, we're all sinners. Christ died for all of us. We're all going to be okay. You know, and I'm so thankful that God brought me into a community of faith like ours here, where we seek to challenge to people that, you know, what do I believe? Not to what does everybody around me believe. Not what do my parents believe, not what does my friend believe, not what does my spouse believe. What do I believe about the gospel? What do I believe about my needs? What do I believe about salvation? What do I believe about Jesus? What do I believe about eternal life? All those things. And that is all tied in with this individual soul liberty too. It's just woven into the fabric of how we give the gospel. Every person has to grapple with that truth on their own. And they have to make a personal decision about it. And that is, in many cases, the difference between somebody sort of thinking they're saved and feeling comfortable and okay, and yet never having really placed their trust in Christ. Because they've never been challenged about, where am I at? What's my relationship with God? Am I right with God? Have I been forgiven? Have I received eternal life? So with that in mind, let me just ask you, if you're here tonight and you're not certain on the basis of your faith, of God that you know, of a Savior that you have embraced, if you've just been kind of going with the flow about with a bunch of other people that believe the gospel and you feel like you're kind of caught in that flow and that's going to be okay, you know, that's a problem. God wants each one of us to respond in a very personal way. And that is just part and parcel to this matter of individual soul liberty. Father, we're thankful. We're thankful for the clear teaching of the Bible. We're thankful for the Word of God. We're thankful that you give each of us the opportunity to respond to you in faith. You call each of us to believe. Your Spirit ministers and convicts. But you give us the freedom to choose. Help us, Father, to be people who would choose rightly. Help us to be people who would appeal to others. Not try to manipulate them, but appeal to others to humble themselves. Turn to Jesus and save your faith. Ask your blessing as we spend a few minutes now in prayer. In Jesus' name I pray.